We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're going to hear me say we're in 2 Corinthians for the whole summer, so just get used to that. But we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our passage today is verse 7 through 15. Just a reminder in where we're at in Paul's argument here. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is a defense of Paul's ministry. He's being attacked, and some new teachers or false teachers have entered into this church at Corinth, and they're trying to tear Paul down. His gospel isn't true, his message isn't true, and we can see this because of the way he suffers. That's essentially what they're saying. And the counterpoint is, our message is true because look at our lives and how great we are. God has blessed us. We kind of hear this nonsense today in prosperity gospels or these like very public televangelists who are wanting their fourth jet, right? Here, though, Paul, throughout 2 Corinthians, is laying a case for the validity, the realness of his ministry, and it's centered on this. Christ is strong in me through my weakness. He owns all of his suffering and all of his affliction, but he also owns all the power of Christ through that. And he, in starting in chapter 3, begins to flesh out more specifically how this new covenant ministry that he has, a ministry empowered by the Spirit of God, works through someone as weak, as frail, as someone who's so familiar with suffering like him. And so up till now, he's talked about how we're nothing. We're just conduits of the message. God works through us. The Spirit, Jesus, takes the veil off of your eyes so you can see him. And when you see him, he begins to transform you. So we only talk about Jesus. That's it. And he ends kind of that section in verse 6 of chapter 4. And he's talking about how that we do this because we have been recipients of this type of grace. Verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying God has shone in our hearts and has allowed us through Jesus to know him. And that's not just merely mental understanding, though understand Christianity is a very intellectual faith. It requires you to think. But knowing, especially in this sense, is what we mentally know has now created this relational knowledge between us and God, and we know God intimately through knowing Jesus. In our passage today, he turns off of that, and he's turning back into talking about his suffering. How does knowing Jesus, knowing the glory of God, now impact the way that we view our suffering? Let's follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 15 out loud. But we have this treasure, this knowledge of the glory of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested, that is revealed in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same Spirit according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This whole passage, coming off of talking about knowing the glory of God through the face of Jesus, and talking about it in light of his suffering, It really is leading into this new section about the resurrection of Jesus and how that has practical applications for Paul's life and ministry now and for us. This whole passage is about resurrection. And really, starting in verse 7 all the way down through the middle way part, maybe toward the end of chapter 5, is all about what it means to live a resurrected life. And that's important for us to understand. Because here's what I know about myself. Growing up in the church, I thought when you die, your soul left to be with God, and that was the end, right? We kind of talk about, like, are you going to heaven or not, right? So heaven is this other place, different from the earth. It's like a spiritual realm. We kind of float around with wings, and we all sing in a choir, and we all have beautiful singing voices, which I am waiting for that day where I can just belt out and nobody gets upset with me. I still do it. I don't care. But, you know, we all wear white robes, and we're dancing on clouds and stuff like that. But that's not the way, it was a game changer for me when I realized that's not the way the Bible talks about it. And so one of the passages that really kind of wrecked my worldview of the afterlife is Revelation 21. Well, there are two. Revelation 21 and 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul's talked about resurrection with the Corinthians before. And I want to actually read to you the passage from 1 Corinthians 15 first. Once again, this wrecked, kind of shaped my way of viewing the afterlife. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's talking about the resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so there's a lot there, but basically what Paul's saying is this. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, meaning that he's the first of this new kind of humanity. And then when he comes back to judge and then rule over this new earth, he's going to resurrect all of those who follow him. You're going to get a new body, just like Jesus has. So that kind of shaped things for me, shifted things. So I'm like, all right, so I'm not going to be in heaven for eternity. I'm actually going to return here and get a new body. And then we're going to chill on earth again in a place that's not diseased or decaying or dying. Everything is restored and beautiful. So I might not get to see the Grand Canyon before I die, but I'll see it afterwards. That's my hope. And maybe it'll be deeper and wider. Who knows what heaven's like? Who knows what the new earth is like? And that's confirmed for me in Revelation 21. And John, the apostle of Jesus, gets this vision of what the end of time looks like. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And my favorite line, nearly in the whole Bible, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning, crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." For the Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, this is your hope. This is the hope Paul is talking about, and it's in the background of verses 7 through 15 in chapter 4, and he's going to talk about it more explicitly in chapter 5. But we need to understand that in order to grasp some of the things that Paul is going to talk about, especially concerning our suffering. You will have a new body. You will live in a new earth. You will be in and live forever in the presence of God, where in a world where you will never have a reason to cry again. And you'll never have to fear death again. And you'll never lose anyone you love again. And you'll never be victimized again. You'll never be abused again. You'll never have to suffer through miscarriages or pain again like this. God is making all things new. And that word choice is important. He's making all things new. Not all new things. All things new. Because He is a God who resurrects and restores. And that's important for Paul. And it should be important for us. Because as Paul talks about suffering, resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of all things plays a big role in how he views his suffering. And as we're going to see in this passage, verses 7 through 12, the resurrection shapes how he deals with his suffering. And then in verses 13 through 15, it shapes his priorities in the midst of a life that can be hard and filled with suffering. So if you will, let's get into it. And let's see how the resurrection takes our suffering and turns it into ministry. Turns it into real life. So look with me again at verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "We have this treasure, which once again is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We have that treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And so he has this view of himself, this jar of clay. Like back in the day, in this time, like a jar, they didn't have indoor plumbing. And so they kept water and they kept their belongings in these jars or these vessels. And you kept the stuff that really wasn't that valuable in jars of clay. And sometimes you used it for what Paul would say, dishonorable uses, if you get my drift. So Paul's saying, we're kind of this dishonorable vessel. People don't pay attention to us. We're nothing to look at. But inside, we have this priceless treasure. We have this diamond beyond all value and worth. And it's there to show off the value of the treasure, of the power of God, not the vessel it comes in. It reminds me of a story from a few years ago. This family in Georgia is kind of digging through I can't remember if it's their uncle or their grandfather passed away, and they're digging through his home, and they find this old, like, brown paper sack, and inside is 7 1910 Ty Cobb baseball cards. Up to that point, there were only 15 that were known to exist. Together, these 7 cards sold for $3 million. In a brown paper sack. I don't think any one of them could tell you what they did with that brown sack. They don't care. The cards are more valuable. That's the same thing Paul's saying. It doesn't matter what happens to these physical bodies. Because he knows, and he's going to talk about it in verses 13 through 15, we're going to be resurrected. So we have this valuable treasure, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus, living within us inside of these brown paper bags that are going to ultimately just decay and deteriorate. He says, we're wasting away here. It's this healthy view of himself. And he says all of it is to show the surpassing power of God. And then in verses 8 through 10, he tells us how that happens. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, confused by things, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted. People pursue us and try to break us down, but we know we're not forsaken. We're struck down. We're physically assaulted, or we're mentally depressed, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Every time we're afflicted, every time somebody comes up and starts to rip on this bag that is our bodies, or they begin to break open this jar of clay, what they're seeing is they're going to see Jesus. The more that's taken away from us, the more they see how much we value and love Christ and Jesus. It's this idea almost of, you know, we're on a shipwreck and we're floating on this plank, and the thing that's saving us isn't our swimming ability, but it's the piece of wood we're clinging to. And the more you take away from us, the more this piece of wood becomes valuable to us. The more the ship sinks, the more we cling to the log that's keeping us afloat. Paul saying essentially, in our suffering, Jesus is just shown to be more glorious and greater than he would if we never even suffered. And that's immense, because every worldview, every religion, every philosophy in this world has to answer the question of, what do you do about suffering? Because everybody we know suffers. None of us are immune to a hard life. None of us are immune to diseases, our cancer, our failures, our being hurt. None of us. Some of us, we are even struggling through stuff and suffering through things that are just consequences of our own behavior. None of us are immune to that. No amount of money keeps you from that. And so everybody has to deal with this question. Okay, well, what's the purpose of your suffering? What's the value behind it? And one of the answers Paul gives is that Jesus, God, uses our suffering to actually magnify and glorify Jesus all the more. And for Paul, who's a minister of the gospel, that's the best thing. Like, you have to understand, one of the critiques against him as a minister is that his message can't be true because of all the amount of suffering he's enduring. And Paul says, actually, all the amount of suffering we're enduring actually magnifies our ministry. Because it shows the world that whatever happens through us isn't happening because we're strong. It's showing the world that whatever is taken from us, it's not taking away our ultimate hope. Because who's going to separate us from Jesus? Who's going to take the resurrection away from us? You kill us, we actually one step closer. It's why Paul, in another of his letters, he wrote to the Philippian church, says, you know, to die is gain, to live is Christ. If I die, if they execute me, oh, good, I'm with Jesus. And I actually would prefer that, but I think he's going to make me stay. The resurrection takes fear out of everything. And one of the reasons we struggle with this in our suffering is one, like, suffering just hurts. It just does. When we suffer the way we do, it's just a realization that we're living in a world that we weren't made to live in. There are things that happen to us that we're not capable of handling because we weren't designed to handle them. God didn't make us for this. So that's the primary thing. But then the secondary thing is that we struggle in this because living in the fallen world we do, made the way that we are, we value being strong. We value people knowing we can handle it. It is painful for a lot of us to turn around and ask people for help. We'd love to help. I know this about our church, we love to be generous, but man, I know in my own self, I could be the most generous person in the world, but also be the most stubborn. I can give, but I don't want to receive. And so any pain, any suffering, any loss that we experience, we feel almost like we pressure ourselves, but maybe we feel pressure because that's just the home we grew up in or the culture we live in. We feel this pressure that I have to deal with this. And to ask people for help actually makes me less than what I want to be or what I should be. We don't want to be seen as weak. And more so, sometimes we just don't want to even admit that anything's wrong, because to admit something's wrong is to admit that my life's not perfect. And sometimes to admit something's wrong actually means I have to admit that I sinned or I did something stupid to get me here. And that adds another level of humility, another level of shame. But the reality is, if we call ourselves Christians, and if you're not a follower of Christ, you should know this as well. By calling ourselves Christians, one of the first things we mean by that is, I am so weak and unable to save myself that Jesus had to do it. And so on a very real level, to try to deal with our suffering and our pain on our own is actually to deny our need for a Savior. It's to say, yes, I needed saving that one time, but you know, now I can handle this on my own. And it's actually to say to God, I know you say I'm not made to do this on my own. I know you say I actually need community and people in my life to help me, that you've made me for others, that I'm to be loved by other people and I'm to love one another. But Lord, actually, I can do this. I'm made to do this on my own. I don't need that. It's a subtle denial of just the basic reality of the good news, which is the bad news is I can't save myself. But for Paul, and for those of us who are followers of Christ, what suffering does is it just reminds us that we need a Savior, but it also reminds us that we have that Savior in Christ. Which is why he's able to say, I'm afflicted, but I'm not crushed. Jesus is still here. I may not understand what's going on, but Jesus is still here with me. People may be coming after me, but Jesus hasn't left me. I may be down and I may be counted out, but Jesus has not left me. My body, your body may be deteriorating, but Jesus is not going to leave you. He will not desert you. He will not forsake you. What he has promised to do, he will do. He is a faithful God. For God to not keep his promises to you would be for God to do something he cannot do at all, which is to be a liar. He would have to deny himself, and he can't. So Paul is saying this suffering is actually shaping my confidence in Christ. This suffering is actually making Jesus more magnified in my life. Like on one hand, these are very general statements because there's some of you, you've suffered and maybe you're struggling now and you're wanting more specific answers to why now, why this, Lord, why is this going on? And I can't give that to you. I wish I could. But what I can tell you is that in the midst of it, Jesus wants to be made bigger in your life. And he wants to be seen clearer in your life. And he wants to pull off a veil over your mind and your heart where you're not seeing him as he really is. Because the other reality is this, with this, is that sometimes we suffer the way that we do because the thing that we really were hoping in, we lost. And by allowing us to suffer in that way, God is showing us, you haven't really been worshiping me, you've been worshiping this. And we know it. There are things in this life that we can lose, and it'll make us feel like we're dead. It'll make us feel like we have no point in living, that there's nowhere to go, we're just dead people walking around. But God, in his goodness and his grace, actually allows those things to happen so we will realize, one, that thing that you lost couldn't save you. But two, I'm still here and I can. And I have. For follower of Christ, he has. And so though you are dying, though you are being given over to death in this world, the more you suffer, the more the life of Jesus is magnified and manifested. And not only that, Paul says in verse 12 that as death is at work in us, because we're ministering, because we're sharing the gospel with you, because we're suffering for the good news of Jesus, it's actually meaning life is being birthed in you. And this leads him then into verses 13 through 15, where he talks about now suffering not only shapes the way that we view our ministry as far as how God uses it for his purposes, but it actually shapes our own priorities. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. That quote there is from Psalm 116, verse 10. If you have time this afternoon, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 116. All of our readings this morning are from Psalm 116, responsive reading. Psalm 116 is written by a guy who is crying out to the Lord because he is in the midst of affliction and pain. And in this passage, in verse 10, when he says, I believed, and so I spoke, I'm in great affliction. What he means is, I believed that the Lord would deliver me, so I cried out to him. And Paul says, that same spirit that believes in the Lord's deliverance prompted us to speak and to cry out to God. And here's what he says. He says, in that same spirit, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing, confident that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul's like, we know whatever happens in this life, our God can deliver us. If you were here the week that we went through chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul talks about this, how he was in a place where he thought he was going to die. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. And he says, and I know that he will deliver us. Paul, this isn't a man who's like idealizing or like writing a theological paper. He's like, from experience, I know that God will deliver us. He has shown us over and over and over again. And so we speak. Because we also know that God, by the same power that he raised his son Jesus, will also resurrect us. This isn't all there is. One of the things that I'm convicted of, and maybe you are too, is that in the American church, eternal life, future resurrection, is not often talked about or thought about. Like maybe you hear it from sermons like this, but it's not something that we live through or think about on a week-to-week basis. We're very much consumed with the here and now. We're very much concerned with the immediate future. And we tend to make decisions based on what's coming down the road in the next few months or few weeks, or maybe some of us the next day. And we make decisions based on that rather than based on the eternal, secure future we have in Christ. And I am convinced that this is a tool that Satan, the god of this world that Paul says in verse 4, uses to blind us and make us ineffective. He wants you so consumed and concerned about the immediate unknown future in your life that you take your eyes off of the eternal, known, secure future you have. Because if you can get your eyes off of what's coming and down to what you don't know in the immediate future, then it can get you anxious. Then it can get you overwhelmed. Then it can get you depressed. Then it can get you to feel like you don't have hope. And in those situations, well, a lot of us would have to admit, we're just useless. We start to doubt the gospel. We start to doubt the good news. We start to doubt that God is actually working in our lives in those moments. But what Paul is saying is, I have the clear, eternal resurrection in view of my life. And so, for that reason, for your sake, for the glory of God, I'm going to speak. You can beat me in the back. You can lock me up in prison. But one day, I'm going to return in a resurrected body. And none of that will ever, ever, ever happen to me again. So I'm going to keep speaking. It's this perspective shift. It's this shift that allows him to trust that in the midst of seasons where he doesn't understand things. Like, I love that he uses this word perplexed in verse 8. We were perplexed. We were confused. Have you ever had a moment where you're just like, God, what are you doing? Like, why is this happening? Yes, but even in that, I know, like, we're not. It doesn't make us hopeless. Because we know what the ultimate end of all things is. We know what it's working toward. And so it shifts his priorities. He says, I don't have to worry about self-preservation. Paul doesn't have to worry about getting what he can get in this day and age. Paul says in verse 15, it is all for your sake. We want as many people as we can get to get in on this hope and this resurrection life. So we give all we can to give the message of hope. But he also says, we do even that so that more and more people may experience the grace of God and it would increase the worship and the glory of God. We want to see God glorified. We want to see his nature, his character magnified in this world because he's real. And there's this mask over people's face that they don't see the real God. And they don't see how merciful and gracious and abundantly in love, just filled with love that he is. So I'll give the short life I have to do that. This is a challenge to all of us. The greatest temptation that we will face in this life is to be so concerned and worried about the immediate future for you and for your kids that you will forget that even though you die, you will live. And because of that, you will be concerned about lesser things that will not last, and you will leave the gospel, you will leave God, you will leave Jesus to the side as a secondary issue in your life, that you'll handle that when you have time. When the resurrection of God, the resurrection of Jesus, your future resurrection is held in view, it changes everything. It changes the way you relate to God even. Spiritual disciplines now are not just so you can memorize scripture, so you can be good at Bible quizzes, or so you can make sure other people know I'm a holy person. But really, when you're reading the Word of God, you are actually engaging in relationship with God, and you're actually just taking hold of what you will always do for eternity. You're going to live in the presence of God. And God has said, here, learn about me now. You can start now. I'll give you a head start. Praying to God. Prayer is not a way just to get things, but it's a way to connect with God. You can now begin, in your suffering, to begin to call out to God, knowing that this is just refining me, getting rid of these things in my life that would just... that might keep me from really trusting and seeing the Lord. And I know some of us have suffered in some hard ways. But the great news is this, is that as things get more and more difficult, Jesus becomes more and more amplified. And as he becomes more and more amplified, you fall more and more in love with Jesus because you see that he too suffered. He didn't give himself an out in this. And in fact, he was crushed so that you wouldn't have to be. Jesus was forsaken so that you would never have to be left alone or forsaken. Jesus' body was destroyed so that you would not be. Jesus was led into confusion and despair so that you would always have hope. God has entered into this with us. And he, by his resurrection, he wants to take your suffering and turn it into a way to behold Jesus and to show Jesus as glorious and great in this world. So this morning, where do we need that to happen in our lives? What are the things in your life right now that you are so anxious and confused and worried about that it's just consuming your thought patterns? Where in this life are you rooting your hope into for your joy, for your amusement? Like things right now that are just keeping you from really engaging in and looking to the future, eternal, sure hope of Christ that will not change. And then how does looking at the eternity we know is sure and real, how is that going to be able to help you walk through what you don't know right now? And maybe that's something you've got to process, not only in prayer and in study, but maybe you need to start processing that with some others in this room. As a community, as a church, to be eternally focused on the future resurrection, to be heavenly minded. One of the sayings that I kind of rail against is this old timey saying, like, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And my thought is, well, they're just not thinking of the right heaven. Because Paul is incredibly heaven resurrection minded, and he is of great earthly good. I just don't see the correlation. So as a church, we must be incredibly heavenly minded so that in those seasons where people are in confusion and loss and they are wanting to know where do I go, we can assure them with the hope of the good news of Jesus. We can point them to what the hope that they really have. That Christ has suffered for them, that he is raised from the dead in their place, and that he has given this all to you. And whatever you're going through, it can be difficult, but it will not take away your hope, your true hope. As a community, what would it look like to be like that and to give of ourselves because we know that we have a future resurrected life coming? The resurrection turns all of our suffering into areas to magnify and glorify Jesus. Where does that need to happen for you this morning? Let's pause and let's think about that, and then let's worship together.